All right, well, good morning. You know, my name is Steve, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we are studying in the book of Galatians. But before we get going, I just want to let you guys know, like, this center section here, like, you know, when we have, like, low attendance, like, we don't charge extra for those seats. Like, so if you want to come in and have, like, a prime spot, I can understand, like, wanting to be a little bit farther away from me, but, you know, and that view of like my profile and my nose from the side, the wings there, I'm sure is beautiful. But you feel free to move in if you ever want to in the future. Yeah. So it's actually, I actually love sitting in the middle where I can hear all of you sing. If it was my choice, and that's why we have the break, because I would sit in the like front, center, middle, like to hear everybody's voices like singing. And then I would move to the back during the teaching time because I was always kind of a back row guy myself. But it's good to have you guys here this morning. And you know, as we are getting into the book of Galatians, we're in chapter 4 today. And last week we started the first 7 verses of chapter 4. And what Paul's been doing in the book of Galatians is this is a letter that was circulated to a bunch of churches in the province of Galatia, which is in present day Turkey. And Paul was writing to them to protect them from the deception of thinking that God's dealings with men is primarily based on a religious arrangement. He wanted to protect them from the deception that God's dealings with men is based on religion. And what I mean by that is religion is the business of doing things to like secure God's favor and to like appease his wrath. That we've got to perform in order to like somehow like make it in God's eyes. You know, because what the story of the Bible is, in fact, the story of all of human history, is that God's dealings with men are primarily based on his grace. And the grace that's available to us in Jesus Christ, and that we have to really work hard to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel that's found to us in Jesus Christ. And over again through Galatians, Paul's been arguing that point. He's argued it from like from the scriptures. He's gone to the Old Testament to show that God's dealing with men is based on his grace through Jesus Christ, and by faith we're justified. He's argued it through looking at the grand sweep of like human history that's articulated for us in the scriptures. He's articulated it through like using illustrations like slavery and adoption to make the point. You know, and through it all though, you know, we keep coming back to that idea over and over and over again here in Galatians that our relationship with God is secured not by our religious efforts, but by the performance of his perfect son who meets all of the requirements of the law for us. You know, as we finish up chapter 4 in verses 8 through 20 this morning, you know, Paul kind of shifts, like there's something happens here in the book where he shifts and instead of kind of making this argument, what Paul does, and it's kind of a unique thing that he doesn't do very often, is he begins just to talk personally about like the impact that it's having on him emotionally. It's an interesting thing that he does, and he begins to he's expressing his love for them and the anguish that's kind of upon him and the emotion that's kind of upon him because of the false teachers and the false gospels that the Galatians were believing. You know, so and this has multiple layers of kind of application for us. You know, at the top level, it's just a reminder once again of how serious this business is of like believing in the truth of the gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not just theological truths. There are things we should feel deeply and passionately about, and Paul's going to express some of that in this text. But then there's this other kind of layer to it as we just look at Paul's own struggles in this, and I've entitled it, The Struggles of a Faithful Minister. As we look at Paul's struggles in this, I think it reveals to us the cost and one of the occupational hazards, so to speak, if we're going to be people who like love people enough to speak the truth of the gospel to them. Because that's not always easy to do. And we're going to see some of Paul's struggles in it too. So there's this level of it that just reinforces to us the importance of staying true to the gospel. And that it also reveals to us some of the cost of what gospel ministry looks like, whether you're a pastor or whether you're just a faithful friend trying to minister the gospel to people. So there's 2 points, really. In verses 8 through 12, Paul talks about his fear for the Galatians. And then in verses 13 through 20, he talks about his sorrow for them, his fear and his sorrow. So please stand with me as we read God's word together if you're able to. And I will begin reading at Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 8 all the way through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God for his church. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe the days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness I preached the gospel to you for the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you that you're a God who doesn't just reveal truth to us, but you love us enough to come in the flesh and die in our place. And Father, I would just ask that today you would strengthen me in my own weakness to be able to open your word to your people, and that we would all be built up through it. I know that's your will for your church when we gather, and so I'd ask that you would accomplish it this morning. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get started here in the text, you know, I hope you're able to feel some of that. I felt like I was stumbling around in my words as I was reading this morning. But, you know, over and over again in this text, there's like these phrases and questions and things that Paul expresses to kind of show to us like this deep emotion. You know, he has these questions like, where is that sense of blessing that you had, that we once had? You know, have I become your enemy? He's just asking these questions like, what's happened? And then he says, like, at verse 11, I fear for you. I fear for you. You know, down in verse 12, I beg of you. Then he has those questions that he asks. Then he ends with that, I am perplexed about you. Like, that idea of being perplexed is this idea of being confused and anxious about what's going on with them. Like, what in the world is happening to you? I'm perplexed. And in fact, his emotion is kind of so intense that he actually almost apologizes for it. Look, in verse 20, he says, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. He's like, man, I wish I wasn't having to use this tone with you, that I could see you face to face and figure this out, because I am deeply perplexed and fearful and sorrowful about everything that's happened in our relationship. You know, as he gets into it, the first thing that he's fearful about is the impact that these false gospels, these false hopes have had on their relationship with the Lord. Because look what he says in verse 8. He says, however, at that time, he's reminding them. Now remember, before you came to know Christ, he says, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by nature are no gods. You know, the first thing that Paul does is like, remember back before you came to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, that you were part, you know, they lived in present day Turkey, which back under the Roman Empire was part, you know, they worshiped all the pantheon of all of the different gods of the Roman Empire. He says, remember those days when you were slaves to those gods and had to perform all the religious stuff to appease their wrath and to secure their favor. Remember those days? At that time, before you came to know God? You know, as we think about false gods, and he's reminding them of the false gods there, he then says down in verse, and I have a hard time seeing even my Bible this morning. I should bring my glasses. Can you turn the lights up just a little bit, Jen? I am getting of that age where... Is that all the way up? Okay, that's better. Wake up. All right. He says, but verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it, listen to what he says, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? What Paul's saying is that remember all of those gods that you have, and now that you've come to know God, and we're going to talk about this in a minute, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to be enslaved by them all over again? What, when he uses that phrase, elemental things, it's an interesting phrase because in these immediate package of verses here, he's talking about them as being the all of their kind of false gods and false worship that they engaged in under like paganism. He says, how is it that you turn back again to those things? But if you look up at verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, he says, so also, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And then he starts talking about like the Mosaic law. So what Paul's using this term elemental things, and you could translate it like rudimentary principles, or you could translate it like the ABCs of stuff. What he's saying is that he's kind of generalizing this idea. These elementary principles of the world are any belief system other than Jesus Christ that we go to find our meaning or our significance or our security or our identity. Any belief system under Jesus Christ is an elemental thing. And if you were here last week, he used the illustration of a kid that's destined to kind of inherit this huge fortune, and he's under the care of like guardians and managers. And he says the law is like that. The law doesn't like help you to experience your inheritance. In fact, it keeps you from it. It's about control and about like rules and about lists. He says, and the law doesn't exist to make you mature. The law exists because you're immature. He says, but when the fullness of time came, we talked about this last week, when Jesus came, and through faith in Jesus, you become mature and you begin to experience the blessings of your inheritance. And so what he's saying here is that whether it's, you know, and the Galatians were struggling with Mosaic law. They're like, oh, we got to keep all of these lists of rules in order to be justified, in order to be right before God. Before that, they followed a whole bunch of other lists, whether it was like, you know, whatever Roman god they happened to be worshiped, there's a whole different set of lists. But he says it doesn't really matter. They're all those elemental things of the world, and anything other than Jesus Christ is something that's going to end up enslaving us. Tim Keller talks a lot about false gods because he's talking about these gods that aren't gods here in this text, and Tim Keller talks about how it's in his book, Counterfeit Gods. It's a really interesting, it's a good book if you want to read it. But he talks to us about how, at least, you know, he doesn't use phrase it this way, but, you know, the ancients, like in all of their pagan worship and all of their gods, they recognized something that was useful for us, is that anything could be made into a god. Whether they had a war god, and they had a fertility god, and they had a harvest god, and they had like a water god, and they had like a wine god, and they had, you know, all of these good things that God gave us, well, not war necessarily, but, you know, everything else, all of the good things that God gave us can easily be turned into a god. So Tim Keller, as he reflects on false idols, he uses this definition. He says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So anything that captures our imagination more than God, or anything we go to other than him for our identity and security. And then he talks about it even more. He goes on and he says, the Bible uses three basic metaphors to describe how people relate to the idols of their hearts. They love idols, trust idols, and obey idols. They love idols, trust idols, and obey idols. Then he goes on and kind of talks about each one of those things. And he says this, he says, what are your fondest dreams? We look to our idols to love us, to provide us with value and a sense of beauty and significance and worth. Let me just pause there for a second. What Paul's telling the Galatians is like, don't go back to your false gods that you used to worship, because they're just going to enslave you all over again. And I think Tim Keller's right here, is that if we look at the kind of at the bottom of our dreams and our hopes, what is it that we look to provide us with value? It could be work. It could be our physical appearance. It could be our kids. It could be our home. It could be our our spouse or our boyfriend or our girlfriend or our grades or our, there's a whole pantheon of gods that we worship to provide us with value and a sense of beauty, significance, and worth. He goes on and he says this. He says, what do we fear most? You know, we look to our idols to provide us a sense of confidence and safety. So if you look at the bottom of like your deepest fears and like your greatest anxieties and your biggest worries, what is it that you like are really like fearing? And then what do you do in order to like alleviate those fears? Is that something, are you responding in like faith and trust in God and pursuit of him or a whole bunch of other stuff? Then lastly, he says this. He says, God should be our only Lord and master, but whatever we love and trust, we also serve. Anything that becomes more important and non-negotiable to us than God becomes an enslaving idol. Let me just read that again. Anything that becomes more important and non-negotiable to us than God becomes an enslaving idol. You know, and that's what the Galatians were doing, is that they were going back to all of those things that they used to find their identity and significance and security and their love, that they loved and they trusted and they were serving and if we like turn our back on Christ and go back to those things, suddenly we'll find out we're just enslaved all over again. And that's what Paul was so like grieved about, and especially in light of what they're exchanging. Because look what he says there in verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. It's a really interesting thing that he does, because we often talk about that. Like, well, I came to know God through Jesus Christ when I was such and such age year old, or, you know, whatever. He says, and he was talking about it that way, but then he almost corrects himself. Now that you've come to know God, or wait, it's not really that. Rather, you've been come to be known by God. What he's reminding us of is that your salvation isn't primarily a result of you like seeking God and finding him. Your salvation is a result of God seeking you and finding you. He has come to know you. In fact, we saw that in last week's text. Look what it says starting at chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. So as God's kind of working all of human history together, the first thing he does is he sends Jesus down so that he might redeem us from, what does it say? Redeem us from the law. He's buying us back, right? So God's first action was he's going to send his son. And then he does this down in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if it is a son, then an heir through God. What he's saying is that you've become a child of God. Like, that's why adoption is such a great picture, because God sought you out. He paid for you through the sacrifice of his son. He came and he changed your heart through the work of his spirit so that you would cry out to him. So if you're a child of God this morning, it's because of the work of God. God is the one that sought you out. God is the one who acted. God is the one who came to know you. Now, I thought it was, you know, as I was saying, it was like such an interesting expression of like what it means to be a Christian. You are known by God. And what that means in context, because he's just talking about adoption and sonship and being a child of God, is that like when God entered into relationship with you, he knows you completely. He knows all of your like sins. He knows all of your sufferings. He knows all of your like fears and anxieties and weak-heartedness. He knows all of your doubts and your rebellion. He knows it all, and yet he redeemed you through the blood of his son, and he poured out his spirit in you so that you would call upon him. You are fully loved and accepted and known by God in Christ Jesus if you have faith in him. Should give us this huge amount of confidence. And so when Paul says, like, man, you have this new relationship with God where you're children of God, where you're heirs to all the promises, where everything that you long for in life can be found in Him. And He does, He's forgiven all of that stuff, and He wants to bring restoration of your humanity to all of those things that are broken in you. And you're going to turn back to these false gods that He says are weak and worthless. And He's frustrated by this. Because all of those gods, whatever we turn to for our, those things, whatever we love and trust and obey, if it's not God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, it is weak and it is worthless. It'll never deliver what it promises. It has no power to change us. It has no value long term to give us hope. It is weak and worthless, and it's just a harsh taskmaster that wants to enslave us over and over again. Paul says, like, how can you, like, lose your mind and go back to that? And then he says something that's really interesting. He says, verse 10, he says, you observe the days and the months and the seasons and the years. He's talking about the Jewish calendar and all of those, like, you know, you come to church on Christmas and Easter and you think that if you just, like, log those two Sundays, everything's going to be okay. Well, for them, it was Passover and Day of Atonement. And if you just show up on church on Sunday, if you just, like, get religious enough, it's all going to be okay. He says, I beg of you, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. He's like, this is so fearful for me because I feel like I've preached the gospel to you again and again and again, and maybe it was all for nothing. Because you just keep going back to those things that will never satisfy you. They are weak and they are worthless. And then he says, I beg of you, verse 12, become, brethren, as I am, for I have become as you are. And this is a hard phrase to understand exactly what he's talking about. There's a whole bunch of different opinions. So if you're one of those people that studied this before, you're probably not going to agree with me, but I'll just tell you what I think it means. But I don't know that. What I think he's saying is, like, he's looking at the Galatians, and the Galatian error is that they're turning back to Judaism again. When if you look at Paul's story, Paul came out of Judaism, and he's living in freedom in Christ now. And he's like, I'm begging of you, like live as I am. Live free in Christ because I've become as you are. Like, I had been in that situation of Judaism before, and guess what? There is nothing there for you. He's like grieved because he's been where they're going and it's just empty and weak and it's worthless. He's like, so I beg you, please become like I am. Don't go back to where I've been. Because it's really pretty offensive to those people that were teaching this false doctrine, because he equates, like, their slavery to the pagan gods to their slavery to like the law. He says, and regardless, if you leave one set of laws for another set of laws and still think that God, your relationship with God is based on your performance, then it doesn't really matter which set of laws you're enslaved to. Don't go back there. There is nothing there for you. You know, and yet how often do we reject that unbelievable, unconditional, like unmerited love of God that's found for us in Jesus Christ when He came to know us. You know, John Owen, who was a preacher in the 1600s, I mean, his books are still published today. You have to be a brainiac to read them, so I've only gotten through like three pages. He says that right the day before he died, he wrote this. He says this, I am going to Him whom my soul has loved. And then he does the same thing Paul does. Or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation. We don't use that word consolation today, but that word consolation means like the comfort that's found in the midst of like disappointment and struggle. He says, I am going to the one whom my soul loves, but really it's not about my love of God. It's about what? God's everlasting love of me. And that is the sole ground of my consolation, my hope and my comfort in this life amidst the struggles of it is Jesus' love for me. And yet how quickly do we get moved off of it to weak and worthless things? you know, we have to be honest with ourselves too. Like at the core of it, there's two things that this text kind of reveals to us, you know, in this first section about application. First of all, you can't reject Christ and not be enslaved to something else. If you turn your back on Christ, and if you're not continually letting the hope of the gospel and the finished work of Jesus change your heart and your thinking and inform your hopes and your desires and move you to like a worshipful, like adoration and devotion to him, if you turn your back on that, you're going to be enslaved to something, whatever it might be. You know, and the other piece to this is that I think application-wise is that at the end of the day, it's really about the fact that we just don't believe. You know, it's a struggle of belief because we don't really believe that, like, what Christ did was enough for me. We sang that. And so we just get into, like, I've got to do stuff to add to it or do stuff because I'm not good enough to be accepted by God, so I better, like, try harder. We don't really believe that I have this new identity in Christ and that he is like restoring my humanity and I don't have to be defined by all of those sins and struggles and sufferings that I've encountered in the past. I can be made new in him. And because of our like repeated unbelief, we keep going back to those things that are weak and worthless and are unable to deliver us. You know, not only does it impact our relationship with God, but when we like are moved away from the hope of the gospel that's found in Jesus Christ, it impacts our relationship with everybody else. And that's kind of the second thing that Paul struggles with here in verses 13 through 20. Our second point this morning is Paul's sorrow. And I don't know if sorrow is the right word for this because he never uses a word sorrow. So maybe I was kind of reading emotion into it, but he, you know, you can feel it. Like, I fear for you. And then he has those questions like, where is that sense of blessing that we had with each other? You know, I think there's this grief and this mourning over everything that's happened in their relationship. But now Paul talks really specifically about his relationship with the Galatians. And look what he says, verse 13. But you know, well, no, first at the end of verse 12, he says this. I'll read all of verse 12. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. It kind of feels weird to throw that in there. But I think what Paul's doing right at the beginning here is he's like, hey, all of this emotion you're feeling and all of this angst you're feeling from me and the fact that I'm like agitated in my letter to the point of needing to apologize to you, it's nothing personal. You haven't done anything to me that's causing me to like be angry with you. You have done me no wrong. This isn't like a personal issue with me. Like, I'm not mad at you guys. But because, like, we used to have this really deep relationship. And he goes and speaks about that. Look what he says. Verse 13. But rather than me being angry with you, he's going to say, like, I love you and I am deeply indebted to you. He says, But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. We don't know what that is, but like a lot of commentators just think that as Paul, on Paul's first missionary journey, he came over from Cyprus, I guess, onto the shores of Turkey. And then he went up into the highlands of Galatia. And a lot of commentators think that maybe he caught like a tropical disease like malaria or something on the shores of the Mediterranean and went up to the highlands of Galatia to like recover. We don't know for sure. Some other commentators think that he had a disease with his eyes, which some of the language that Paul uses in here and some of the stuff he says in other places of the scriptures might indicate that too. But whatever the thing is, Paul's saying, you know, I came to you guys and I was sick. And he says, and when I came to you in sickness, he says, verse 14, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. Whatever the sickness that Paul had was, it was gross. And whatever it was, like people's natural response would be like, I'm going to stay away from that sick guy. And Paul's like, but you didn't do that. You didn't despise me. You didn't loathe me. He says, but you did what? You received me as an angel of God, as you would have received Jesus Christ himself. And they moved towards him. They opened up their home to him. They showed hospitality and mercy and care for him. They loved him deeply and probably with some risk because he was ill when he ministered the gospel to them. What he's saying is like, no, you haven't like wounded me. I'm not doing this because I'm angry. In fact, just the opposite. I love you guys because you guys, we used to have this deep relationship. In fact, like our relationship was so deep. Your love for me was so intense that if possible, and this is why people think maybe he had an eye ailment, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. They would have rather like gone through life. They would have gone through life blind. You know, it's hyperbole, but they would have gone through life blind in order to minister and care for Paul. He's like, man, we have this deep relationship, this deep love for each other, this deep commitment to each other. And then that's why I think there's a sense of sorrow. Where then is that sense of blessing that you once had? Where is it? Like, we're separated now. We've got this problem in our relationship now. Where is that sense of blessing? And then he says the other question, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, it's one of what Paul says there is one of those verses that kind of always hits me because of, I think what Paul's revealing to us is that like true ministry involves two things. Like to be a faithful minister, you have to like deeply love people. And it's a love that has to come from Christ because like people aren't always easy to love. We all know that. Not just looking at you, you're looking at me. So people aren't always, you need to have a deep love for people, but you also have to have this deep commitment to the truth. You can't separate those two things. And what Paul's grieving over is like, I've spoken the truth to you now, and what used to be this deep relationship of love and mutual commitment is now this relationship that's marked more by us being enemies. Have I now become your enemy because I told you the truth? You know, I know for me personally, probably the hardest thing in ministry is what Paul's talking about here. It's like you pour out your lives in people, and it, for any of us here, and I'm not just, this isn't just for pastoral ministry, even though it is true for pastoral ministry, it's true for anybody that seeks to minister like Christ to people through the gospel. You invest in people, you serve people, you know, you're in relationship with them, there's this deep love you have for each other, and then you share the truth with them. And there's something deeply joyful about like being able to see the truth of the word of God and the truth of the gospel transform people's hearts and minds and free them from like their regrets of their past and from the sins of their present and give them hope for the future. I mean, there's something about that that's like really sweet and joyful. But then conversely, when people reject that and go where we know there's nothing for them and just turn back to the slavery all again and not only reject that, but then reject like the message and the messenger. And there's something like deeply like wounding about that. And I can feel it in Paul's words here. Like, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Because we seek to love people as Christians. You know, we seek to love people. We don't do it perfectly, but we do it genuinely. And yet so many times, like our hearts are such that we just want people to tell us what we want to hear. And as soon as they disagree with us, you know, see ya, I'm out, and it hurts, you know. It's a difficult thing. You know, and it's, you know, I think the only way to avoid that in this life is just settle for the counterfeit God of being likable and nice to everybody. Because at the end of the day, it's the truth that sets people free. It's the truth that transforms. And if we never speak it, we're not really loving them. And if we never speak it, maybe we won't lose like some friends. But sometimes you do. Sometimes you speak the word of God to people as you like seek to love them genuinely. And it doesn't go the right way. And Paul's like struggling with that here. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, there's a lot of people who, I mean, and this just like makes me want to pull my hair out because there's a lot of people who, you'll never have a shortage of friends who will come around you and tell you exactly what you want to hear all the time and just affirm your like decision because nobody wants to tell you that you're maybe wrong. Right? You'll never have a shortage of friends like that. You know, they might swarm around you on Facebook. You put on Facebook, like, whatever your issue is with somebody or something, and like, and you, what you think, and you'll have like a swarm of people like liking it or commenting on it or whatever. In real life, though, there'll be less people because it actually takes some commitment to somebody to talk to them face to face. But you'll find friends that'll like swarm around you. Maybe not a swarm, a couple. And just tell you what you want to hear. You know, but at the end of the day, like, those friends of yours that you have that love you enough to speak the truth to you, even when it puts your relationship at risk, man, hang on to those. You know, Proverbs 27 says this. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of the enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Your best friends are probably those that maybe have wounded you the deepest. And those ones that just, like, give you the hug and the kiss and like everything you say on Facebook, maybe you should think of something else. Maybe you should realize, like, maybe those people that put your relationship at risk by speaking the truth are the ones that love you the deepest. You know, Paul goes on and he talks about those people, those false teachers. He, down in verse 17, he says, they eagerly seek you. And now the they is this reference to these teachers who have been teaching these false gods and trying to get them to go back to like legalism. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. I think the ESV reads, and they make much of you. This is like some of the phrasing here is a little bit difficult, but at the sense of what he's saying is this, is that there are people in your life who are going to pursue you, who will make much of you, who will tell you what you want to hear, who will flatter you, who will agree with you, who will just like affirm you, and they will shut you out. And in context, as he's talking about this division in their relationship that used to be so sweet, and now it's like that they're enemies, what I think he's saying is that they're gonna try to create a division between you and those people who are speaking the truth to you. And they shut you out, it says, so they seek you not commendably. There's a right way to pursue somebody and to seek somebody and to do it, but it's not the way they're doing it. They want to shut you out. They want to divide your relationships with those who would speak the truth to you so that you might seek them. There is this self-focus in their ministry that seeks to make ministry about them and not about Jesus Christ. And make you dependent upon them and not dependent on Jesus Christ. And that's what religion is all about, right? Oh, you've got to like log your time in this building. You have to go to like the right priest and say the right prayers and do the right things so that you're dependent upon all of these people. And they become a distraction from Jesus Christ himself. There's people who will come into your life. They will seek you out. They will affirm you. They will like criticize those who speak the truth to you. And they will try to like bring you to themselves. You know, I was thinking about this week, and it's like ministry is such a tricky thing because, and Paul says it, what does he say down here in verse 18? But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner and not when I'm present with you. He's saying it's good when you can affirm like your leaders and you can affirm those people who speak God, the truth of the word of God to you, and you can affirm your friends who can do it. There's a right way to do that and a wrong way to do it. But the question, you know, the challenge is, and this is the thing I was like wrestling through in my mind this week, is like how much of what I do in ministry is so that people will like me and think much of me, and how much of what I do in ministry is so that people like Jesus and think much of Jesus. You know, and to the degree that we like minister to people so that they seek us, we have gone off course. How much of the ministry that you do is so that people can think highly of you and like you, and how much of it is so that people think highly of Jesus? You know, and it shouldn't surprise us that there are people who will come in and seek to divide us from, that will seek to divide us from the truth and those that speak the truth to us. We saw this at the end of Romans 16. In Romans 16, verse 17, it says this. Paul's talking to the church, and he says, now I urge you, brethren, Keep your eye, now listen to this, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. It's really all about their appetites. It's really all about them. And they're going to come with smooth and flattering speech. They're going to tell you exactly what you want to hear. And they're going to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Don't be naive. And so Paul's at this place of like anguish with the church, because there's these people that are coming in there. They're distracting them from their pursuit of God and focusing on Jesus Christ. They're trying to get people to follow themselves and not Jesus Christ. They want people to make much of them. It's driven by their own pride and their own appetites and their own desires, their own needs, and they haven't found their satisfaction in Christ. And so their ministry reflects that. But what we see here at the end is marks of a good minister. And he says this, verse 19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." I think the ESV reads, I'm in the something birth pains or something like that in the ESV. And that's what the word means. It's like the travail of a woman in delivery. You know, and if any of you have sat through a delivery where no epidurals or anything like that is involved, it's a pretty intense image. And Paul actually says two things, my children. You know, so there's this, you see that same simultaneous thing, this deep love for you. But I'm in the like travails of childbirth all over again with you. Like ministry is hard. It's like a woman in labor. Sometimes it feels like there's screams, and sometimes it feels like it's never going to end. And it was tough on me. Rachel had it easier. But it's a good thing she's in Sunday school.
Wow.
I just want to let you know that Juanita just gave me a look that was like, if looks could kill, you'd be looking for another preacher right now. So, yeah, there's this affection and agony that's involved in ministry. And what Paul says is, instead of making it about us and making people like us, look at what he says, until Christ is formed in you. My whole, Paul's saying, like, my whole ministry and everything I suffer and everything like I desire and all of my love for you is directed so that, not that you would look like me, but that you would look like Jesus, that Jesus would be constantly forming you. You wouldn't be like, your loyalty wouldn't be to me, but your loyalty would be to him. That Christ would be formed in you. You know, if you think about that, like that intense image of like, man, I'm in the pains of childbirth so that Christ is formed in you. And you think back of everything that he's said in Galatians, and we think like, what if you were to ask yourself the question, what would it take for Christ to be formed in you? And you might think like, oh, I need to start doing this, and I need to do 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 this, so that I could have Christ formed in me. And up to this point, over and over and over again, what has Paul been telling the Galatians? It's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done. It's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done. It's not about what you do, it's about what Jesus has done. And if you want Christ to be formed in you, like, drink deeply of that, so that your hearts and your affections are changed, so that you can approach God with boldness and confidence as a child and not as a slave, so that his spirit can be at work in your life. And we're going to see that in the chapters to come, like that it's through the work of the spirit working out in our lives that we're transformed, not through our keeping of some external religious list. And Paul's in the agony of childbirth to see that happen to them. You know, Jeremy, why don't you come up to close us? But, you know, I think for those of you here that are, first of all, those of you here that are visiting with us, or you're new to this idea of Christianity or new to the gospel, know this, is that there's kind of two ways to go. There's the trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, recognize, letting the law, letting all of the, everything that God says in his word, like, expose who you really are, confessing that, turning from that, and trusting in Christ as the payment for it all, so that you could be adopted as sons and daughters. Or there's slavery to religion and ideologies and performance and public opinion and everybody's like stuff around you that we so easily get wrapped up into. And none of those things will ever give you what you want. You know, and then the other thing to realize is that it's only in Jesus Christ that we're going to be made new. It's in Jesus Christ that we're restored. It's in Jesus Christ that we experience the adoption and the belonging and the acceptance and the love that we so deeply long for and the purpose. You know, and the other thing for those of us that are part of, like, this work of the gospel ministry, and again, like, I don't think it's just true for pastors. You know, don't be naive. Like, realize, like, things are difficult. That sometimes, you know the weakness of your own hearts, like, we shouldn't be shocked when we encounter it in the lives of others. But we need to be those people who love people enough to speak the truth, even if it maybe puts us at risk. We do it in love, we do it graciously, but at the end of the day, our unity is found in our loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's because we've come under him and under his lordship and into his people, and we're in submission to his word, and we speak that to each other as the new language. We speak the gospel to each other as the language of the people of God, always directing our hearts to greater love and devotion and appreciation of what Jesus has done for us. So I'll let Jeremy close us in a song, and then I'll close us in prayer. And I just want to just call you to that place of resolve again to continue to pursue God, even in the difficulty and that place of dependence upon him that the Spirit does for us. Let's pray. Father, I have to confess that it's so easy to say those words, and it's so hard to live them out, that Christ is enough for us, and that everything we need is in him, and everything that we need to deal with our sin and to deal with the our guilt before you, everything we need to discover who we are and what the meaning of this life is, it's all found in your son Jesus Christ. And yet we are so quick to turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things and become enslaved by them over and over again. And so, Father, I pray for us as your church that you would help us to do what that song said, to have the cross before us and the world behind us, that we would embrace what it means to follow you and all of the costs that go with that, what it means to speak your truth to people, to live it out, to let it be spoken into our hearts, so that you could receive all the glory. And so, Father, I'm excited to see what you're going to do in the days to come here at Creekside as we seek to do that. And I just pray that you would glorify yourself much through us in the church, and that you would have mercy on us as your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.